21st, 1997. And our second class on where did we get the Bible? So let's begin this evening before we start and have a word of prayer. So David Cagle, would you like to lead us if you would? We open, please. Amen. All right, let me just say a word here as we begin tonight. The first test that you have here, and I'm going to give you the test tonight as far as tell you what exactly it's going to be, is probably the largest test that you're going to have. The reason for that is there is a large number of words that when you begin to read in the introduction of the NIV or the American Standard Bible or the paraphrase and so forth, and we'll get into them as we go on, you'll be glad that you have these words. Now, I know that we passed those out and you have them, but we're just going over them. We have to go over them to have them on the tape here because there are some taking the course through a correspondence so that we have that material on there. So let me give you the test that you're going to have for next week now, all right? And, okay, we'll start here. First, we have the memory verse, which is Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, and also chapter 24, verse 35. Not too long of verses, but those will be on the test. On every test that you have, your memory verse is automatically worth 10 points. We take 1 point off for each era that you have. So you can't lose any more. If there are 30 words in the memory verse, you can't lose any more than 10. That's the most that's going to be off. That memory verse or verses is worth 10 points. Now, you have to have those down exact on your memory verse, and they're all taken from the King James translation, not the New King James, or that, but from the King James translation. Okay, and then the rest of the test is divided as to how many points we take off depending on how many questions that we have. So, here we go. Question number one. That was just your memory verse there. Question one will be, what brought about the inclusion of the 14 apocryphal books into the Roman Catholic Bible? The answer is, and one nice thing about this course, you have the answers. This is all you got to do is memorize them. So the answer is, number one, opposition to Martin Luther and the Lutherans, which rejected the Apocrypha. This is what brought it about. Number two, the second reason, the Council of Trent in 1546 included the Apocrypha as inspired and part of the canon. And they did that in opposition to it. And question number two, the same council also passed what other decision which is contrary to Scripture? The answer is that unwritten traditions of God are of God and are to be received as the Word of God, or you are anathema. Do you know what anathema means? Now, we'll make a tape for each one of you, so no worry. Anathema means you're accursed. Now, it's going to be amazing because when I was talking to the Roman Catholic priest, and he's coming down Saturday for supper, and that's one of the things I said to him. I said, do you believe that you're saved by grace through faith plus nothing? Well, you've got to have some good works. This is what we're going to talk about when he comes. I said, well, then I'm anathema. I'm accursed. I said, how dare you have an accursed man in your office, you know? And so we have a little fun with him. But give two passages, that's the answer to number two, that unwritten traditions are of God and are to be received as the Word of God, or you are anathema. Roman Catholicism brought that in 1546 at the Council of Trent. Question number three, give two passages that refute question two. Now, if you have your Bibles there, let's go over here and take a look at these two here, because these are two you want to mark in your Bible, and we use these all the time here, whether it be Roman Catholicism, whether it be whatever it might be. We use these because they are two good verses and two that are very easy to remember. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 7 to 9, here's what it said, and Christ upbraided them for doing this. And, of course, this was the opposition. It says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Traditions of men. I would underline that in my Bible. As the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Now, the thing that you always want to do is remember this. Tradition, whenever you talk to someone and they tell you, well, you know, I believe this, I believe that, give me verse in Scripture. Where is it found? Go over with me to Colossians. Excuse me. Over to the book of Colossians in chapter 2 and in verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It says over here, it says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Those are good verses to remember. And very easy. Mark chapter 7 and Colossians chapter 2 in verse 8. All right? Next question, question number 4. Give 4 reasons why the Apocrypha does not belong in the canon of Scripture. Now, that's very easy and simple because that's what we're going to first start out on the definition of words here, which we've given you because it's going to be a great help to you when you begin to, like we say, read the introductions to some of these new versions, the English Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the Revised Version, and all of those in the paraphrases. You're going to see a lot of words in there that you're not going to have any idea what they mean, but you're going to know that after you finish the course here. You're going to have it. You can't remember them all, but you're going to have the information to help you along. Question 4 is, give 4 reasons why the Apocrypha does not belong in the canon of Scripture. Number 5. Describe Megaloth, M-E-G-I-L-L-O-T-H. Megaloth, the answer is, it means the 5 rolls because each book was written on a separate roll or scroll to be read at the Hebrew feast, each one for a different Hebrew feast. Question number 6, what books make up the Megaloth? And here are the books that make them up. There are only 5, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and Lamentations, and each one of them were to be read at a different feast. Number 7 is match the words and the meanings. Now, we have the test, and we'll have you all of the meanings that we're going to go through here, and then all you have to do is match them up with the right one, which will not be hard. It really won't. Okay, that's the test. Do you have any questions on that? Okay. Well, we're going to give you 12 things on the Apocrypha, so you can take your choice of any 4. Do you know what I mean? Yeah, any 4 that you want. Now, over here we have, when we're going through that tonight, we have 12 reasons here why the Apocrypha does not belong in there, why these extra canonical, so-called canonical books here. And so we need to start on that. Do you see there in your second line there, reasons for rejecting the Apocrypha? Well, we're getting to it now. We're going to come to it, all right? Do you have that? Okay, let's begin here now. The Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? Well, it started out meaning something hidden, secret, or concealed. And it refers to the works which were written for an inner circle of people, sometimes a heretical sect, and therefore it had the force of secret or mysterious or so forth. But then it was used by early Christian writers to denote a class of writings now called the Apocalyptic, rather than what we now call the Apocrypha. And apocalyptic literally means they were other writings and so forth, did not necessarily have to be religious writings at all. They became, about the time of Jerome, as we're going to see, they became to be identified as extra-canonical books. They did not belong in the canon. And the name, instead of just meaning mysterious and so forth, began to be applied later to books that were tried to be put into the canon, but was rejected by the Hebrew scribes and so forth. They didn't put it there. So, from that, notice in C here, as we come on down on your first line, in the 4th century A.D., and possibly by Jerome himself, the word came to be used in the sense of uncanonical, unrecognized, and to be applied to those religious books which were inferior in authority and worthy. Inferior and not worthy to be part of the inspired scriptures. These books written after the canonical books were written were not admitted into the canon, and then we list the following here. And for you other men that came, we'll give you a copy of this. You'll have tonight for it, all right? You take it with you. Okay, we'll give it to you. And the background on it, as we've said, the Great Reformation had shaken Europe. Here was Luther. Luther had translated the scriptures into German. and had confirmed that only the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament should be acknowledged as authoritative, which excluded the Apocrypha. Now, when he went in, and a little bit more history, and you can look this up in your encyclopedia or Bible dictionary, he went into the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he opposed the teachings of Roman Catholicism. So he went up on the Castle Church door, and he had a whole list of, I think it was 96 theses that opposed to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, he began to have a following because what had happened, the Roman Catholic Church had put such taxation upon the people that not only it had controlled the emperor and so forth, and there was a great power struggle between the church and the emperor and so forth, but then the Roman Catholic Church, Luther said, we don't believe we have to pay you to pray for the dead. We don't believe we have to pay you in order for the indulgence and so forth like that. And we can pay you for our sins to have you forgive our sins. Luther rejected that. So he nailed this 96 theses. And, of course, they issued back then, which was rejection. They called it bulls. And they issued, like, I think Luther got something like at least five bulls. That means that was the language of the English back there when five bulls meant you got five condemnations for what you have done to us by nailing this 96 theses on here. The Catholic Church has issued you five condemnations. You are anathema five times, or maybe more. I have to go back into history to find that. But anyway, the Roman Catholic Church knew that something had to be done to offset the Lutherans because Martin Luther, was getting a great, great following, and the people were tired of having all of this stuff placed upon them and so forth. It's just like you read in Matthew 23. Hold your place and go with me to Matthew chapter 23. And the same thing was back here in 1546 or so, all right? We go to Matthew chapter 23, you have the same thing today. There isn't anything different today than what you have there. So Matthew chapter 23 starts out. And notice here, Christ is spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They love to have a high authority. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, they're hypocrites. They tell you to do something, they don't do themselves. Notice in verse 4, this is the same thing as why Luther rejected Roman Catholicism. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You know people like that? Well, you got a lot of them right around here. You know, they'll tell you one thing, you know, oh, you've got to be like me, and you've got to do this, you've got to do that. But you look into their private lives and they're debunked. They have a lot of secret sins that they don't make manifest, isn't that right? And they don't really want you to find out about them either. But you have the same thing. And just for example of one, if you have the priest that comes and says, you know, I'll forgive your sins. Well, who forgives his sins? Does he go to another priest? And I had one priest tell me, well, I've had several tell me, but this particular one said it stands out in my mind. He said, no, I go to God for forgiveness. I said, why don't you tell the people to do the same thing? Amen? In other words, you're the only one that's got, if you go to God to get your sins forgiven, and then why don't you tell the people to go to God too? Why do you want to be the intercessor when in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it says there is one God, one mediator between God and man, that is who? Christ Jesus, you know. But they love this kind of authority and so forth. So, let's go on down. Then it said it was settled at the Council of Trent in 1546. After a prolonged, highly controversial session, the decree was passed that, number one, the 14 apocryphal books were included in the canon, that unwritten traditions are of God and to be received as the Word of God, and should anyone reject these, then let him be anathema. The word anathema means what now? Accursed! You've had it, old boy. You have had it, okay? And it should be noted that at this council there were only 53 prelates, probably should have been somewhere around 150 or 200. Not one was a German, not one was a scholar distinguished for any historical learning. Now, when you begin to compare this with the education that was in 1611 when we got the King James Bible under King James of England, we're going to read you their qualifications. These men could read like six or seven languages. They were educated. Here at this council, they didn't know, they had no expertise in hardly anything. Not one was a distinguished scholar for any historical learning. Not one had made any special study of the subject from the standpoint of antiquity and so forth. Antiquity means from history, from the point of how old were the manuscripts of these here, who wrote them, and so forth. Now, we come here, reasons for rejecting the Apocrypha. Now, I took this up, I give this to the priest last week, and I did it on the premise of, I said, now, I would like for you to look at this for me and correct anything if I have it wrong here. Would you do this? So, and I know he's going to be hunting, so when he's hunting means he's going to read, and when he reads, that's good. Right? Isn't that great? He got to read it to hunt it, and when he reads it, the Holy Spirit's going to say, oh boy, are you doing this right? You know, the Word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing and under of the soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow. Amen. If you can get somebody to read the Word of God, it is powerful. Isn't that right? Let me ask you this. When you're out of fellowship, you don't really want to read the Word of God, do you? You know why? It convicts, doesn't it? I mean, the last thing you want to do is read the Word of God. Usually, you know. If you get out of fellowship, because it just seems like, I don't know about you, but it seems like me, if I get something, it never fails almost. If I get something that I'm not doing the Lord wants me to do or something, or we'll just plain call it old sin. You know, I hate to use that word, especially when it applies to me. If I'm preaching, it isn't so bad. You know, it applies to you, but when it applies to me, I don't like to use that word. But you know what? You'll open the Bible and start to read, and it's almost like the Lord standing there himself says, yeah, old boy, thanks for turning to this page. And it'll hit just almost what it'll apply to you. Isn't that something? It does to me. Maybe it doesn't you. Okay, here we go. Reasons for rejecting the Apocrypha. First, they were never quoted in the New Testament by Christ, the apostles, or any New Testament writer, even though they were in existence at that time. And yet, the New Testament, Christ, always referred to Moses, the Old Testament, and the Jewish canon that had been established by the Jews who God had given the Word of God. Yet, never once did Christ or the apostles ever quote the Apocrypha, these extra 14 uncanonical books. Canon means measuring line, and it means there was a measuring line as far as antiquity, there was a measuring line as far as inspiration, there was a measuring line as far as were they historically accurate, and therefore when they met this measuring line, then they were admitted as God had the Old Testament scribes and put them into what we call the canonicity of the Old Testament scriptures, or the 39 books. Okay, let's go on down. Number two, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, expressly excludes them. Number three, Philo, the great Jewish philosopher of Alexandria, and that's Alexandria, Egypt, from 20 BC to 50 AD, wrote prolifically and quoted largely from the Old Testament, yet never quoted from the Apocrypha, nor ever even mentioned it. That's unbelievable. Number four, they are not found in any catalog of canonical books made during the first four centuries. Number five, divine inspiration and authority is not claimed by any of the writers and is definitely disclaimed by some of them. Number six, the books contain many historical, geographical, and chronological errors and distortions of Old Testament narratives, contradicting themselves, contradicting the Bible, and also secular history. You know, it's an amazing thing. Look up just a second. In the Bible that we have, 39 books, all of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, written over 1,500 years by authors from all kinds and various occupations, whether they were fishermen, whether they were farmers, whatever they were. And yet you'll never find over 1,500 years different authors, different backgrounds, and so forth, different cultures. Never one contradiction do you ever find. They got to change our textbooks in the schools about every 5 years now because they're coming up with something, finding out it's wrong. So they have to rewrite the textbooks. But you know what? God never had to rewrite the Bible. All of the scientific facts that God put in there, never has anything ever had to be changed. Isn't that amazing? In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22 said, it's he that setteth upon the circle of the earth. Well, God wrote that there some 650 years before Christ was ever born. And when did we find out the earth was round? When Columbus sailed, 1492, was it? Something. Add 600 of that. That's almost 2,000 years before we had any idea. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 40:22, it's he that set upon the circle of the earth. How did he know that? How in the world did he know that? Did the Bible have to change, or did we just catch up 2,000 years later? You say, that's divine inspiration. No human being could write and make this stuff up and everything come exactly right. Number 7, they teach doctrines and uphold practices which are directly contrary to canonical Hebrew scriptures. Lying is sanctioned. Suicide and assassination are justified. Salvation by works and by almsgiving, magical incantations, prayer for the dead, and so forth are taught and approved in some of the books. Number 8, the books were written much later than those of the Old Testament, long after its canon was closed. And they were written in Greek, not Hebrew. All of the Old Testament canon that we have are in Hebrew. The Apocrypha books, we have them not in Hebrew, but in Greek, showing that, first of all, they had to be copied from something. If they're written in Greek, why didn't God give the Hebrew as he did to all of the other books there and so forth? Number 9, the spiritual and moral level is, as a whole, far below that of the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament and then read the Apocrypha, you feel as though you're in another world. Number 10, Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, 590 to 604, and other distinguished men from the 4th century held to the Hebrew Scriptures as opposed to the Apocrypha. Number 11, all the 14 apocryphal books exist in the Greek language, not in Hebrew, as do the Old Testament books. Excuse me. Number 12, the Jews in all parts of the world accept the same canon today of the Hebrew Bible without variation. No apocryphal book ever found its way into the Jewish canon. Absolutely none. So you begin to find out why a church would put these in there on no basis whatsoever when you do a little research and a little study. Conclusion. What's the middle verse of the Bible? You can always remember that. Psalms chapter 118, verse 8, right? It's better to put your trust in the Lord than it is to put confidence in men. All right? The Hebrew Old Testament Bible had been recognized and completed and complete before 400 B.C. Neither Christ himself, the apostles, or any New Testament writer ever acknowledged any of the 14 apocryphal books as part of the Old Testament for a group of 53 men in 1546, of whom many disagreed. This was not 100% that even agreed to this. To say now, after 1846 years and that, the Holy Scriptures is totally absurd. And that these 14 books are to be part of the Scriptures would be absurd, wouldn't it? They would be placing themselves above Christ, the apostles, the apostolic fathers, the church fathers, and all the New Testament writers and great biblical scholars from Christ to the Council of Trent in 1546, where they made this bizarre decision. Who are you going to believe, God or a handful of men? And yet, because of tradition and because we're not to question the church, for heaven's sakes, do you ever try to get people to do this? Go to your priest and ask him a question. The one we're talking to, it's the third time we've had him down to the house. Probably one of the most personable priests that I have ever met. I've talked probably 150 of them, something like that. The most personable. I think maybe last time he was down, I was talking to him about getting married. And that blew his mind. I said, and I'm very honest with him. I said, you tell me that you wouldn't like to kiss a woman? You're a man. God made you. Any of you men here that object to kissing your wife? Well, you didn't before you married her. When you wanted to marry her, that was all right. You may now later after you got her, but you know you may have changed. But I'll lay you 10 to 1. You kissed her before you married her, didn't you? Oh, I don't buy it. Lord, forgive her, will you? Don't strike her dead. Okay, but I was kidding him, you know. I said, and to be a minister, the requirement is you got to be married. You got to be married. So we had a good time with that, and I told him, I said, you know what? I wouldn't have to invite you down if you get a wife to cook your own meals for you. It's cost me a fortune, you know. I'll get you straightened out here. Then we give him the scripture over there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 4. It says, in the last days, there's going to be those that depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, they're consecrated with hard iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from eating meats, which God's created to be received with thanksgiving, them believe and know the truth. So he was going to look that, he was going to examine it for him when he came back. I said, well, what's your conclusion? He said, I don't understand it. Man, that's a cop-out. Okay, number 2, the Targums. A Targum is a translation or a paraphrase of some part of the Old Testament scripture into the Aramaic language. The word comes from the Aramaic targum, and it means to interpret. In fact, if you look in Ezra chapter 4, verse 7, you'll find out they were called, and this man was called a, they called him targuman, and so forth. The other we put in there, you can look that up. Number three, Aramaic language. This is derived from Aram, one of the five sons of Shem, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 22. And Arama is the word translated Syria. Now, when you look this up in your Strong's Concordance, when you come to Syria in the Bible, it'll be Arama. And as the same word with an adjective ending is translated with reference to the language Syrian five times. Therefore, the Aramaic language, therefore, was the language of Syria. Then we come to the Talmud and the Midrash. Neither are translations or paraphrases, but are important Jewish literature. Okay? Under that, the Talmud, a Jewish work which contains the civil and religious laws not found in the Pentateuch, and it has commentaries and has illustrations of these laws. Number B, the foundation of the Talmud was the Torah, or the law. The Jews believe the law contained two parts, the written law as found in the Pentateuch and the oral law which came to be considered as equally binding. Number three, the Talmud consists of two parts, the Mishnah, the oral law, and the Gemara, which are the commentaries and the illustrations. Now, these will come to you on your test because when you have the definitions there, it's not really that hard. We give the words, we give the definitions, all you have to do is match them up. They're not really that hard. You'll see when you see it. It'll be a lot easier than you think. Gnosticism, you have that today all over the place. It's from the Greek gnosko, meaning to take in knowledge, understand completely, superior knowledge. In 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul warns Timothy against science. And that word science is the Greek gnosko, and or gnosis, and which means knowledge. Falsely so-called. Gnosticism is the philosophy of being too intelligent as to believe the word of God. These are your liberal preachers and intellectuals today who deny God's word. Too smart for that. Too smart to believe that we have a filthy blood religion. We don't want that blood religion and so forth. They're taking that out of your songbooks today. We'll take the blood out. We don't want the blood. And so you begin to see this. They're intellectually, they're too smart to believe that God created. We believe in evolution, really. And God tells us, he says, you know, that in 1 Corinthians there, he tells us, he says, you know, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And I'll tell you what, when you stand at the great white throne judgment, you're not going to be there because of you going to hell. But these that have been in Hades and are brought up, these are lost, these are Christ rejectors. And they're brought up there and the books are open and God reads to them. Your name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. I blotted it out. You were 74 and you died. And you know, when you was a little kid in Sunday school, you laughed at that. You didn't pay attention to your Sunday school teacher. You got a little bit older and got on the job. Maybe there was a Christian where you worked. And that Christian witnessed to you. But you laughed at him, talked behind his back. And you thought running the bars and everything was a lot more important than this religion stuff. And yeah, I do remember that he told me that Christ is the only way to heaven, but you know what? Really, I had too much fun living it up. I wanted to get my house paid for. I wanted to have my boat. I wanted to have my skis. I wanted to have my fun. And after all, you're not popular if you believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, so you lived your life and went on. And we'll say, hypothetically, 70 or 80, you died. Then Christ said, depart from me, you're cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you're going to be there. And God will use you as a testimony. Do you remember this man? Look at him. Look at him. Now, you're in heaven now, but you're with Christ. You're going to have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. And he said, I want to remind you, I got it written in the book. Clear back here, 1965. I got it written down here. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I had a man on the job witness to you, or I had a lady in the office that witnessed to you, but you remember, you laughed at him. Remember that? Depart from me, you're cursed. I'll tell you what, your intellectual ideology will take you right straight to hell. I thank God I'm smart enough to not want to know and go to hell and believe the Bible. Who's really the smart one when it's all over with? You are, because your faith is in Jesus Christ. How smart do you have to be to die and go to hell? Huh? I'd say you got to be a dummy, don't you? God says you're a plain fool because only the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Amen?
Aren't you glad? You're a pretty smart person, you know. If you know Christ your Savior, you know you're going to heaven when you die, because he said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you can know you're going to heaven when you die. So who's the smart one, who's the dumb one? I think I'm a pretty smart guy, don't you? I'm going to heaven when I die. How smart you got to be to go to hell? And I'd be too smart. Okay, let's go on down. Here we go. Okay. Gnosticism, the Septuagint, a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek language for the Greek-speaking people of Alexandria, Egypt, great learning center back at that time, and perhaps the surrounding countries. The abbreviation is LXX. Remember that, because that'll be on the test. Okay? Codex, what's a codex? It's a manuscript usually in book form instead of the ordinary scroll or roll. Number 8, biblical manuscript. It's a copy written by hand and in the original biblical languages, Hebrew or Greek. There are two kinds of biblical manuscripts. Number 1, there is a uncial manuscript. Now, that's a manuscript written in capital letters, each formed separately. In other words, you didn't have a running hand. You know, it would be like you're printing in large letters in our alphabet today. And they extended from the 4th century or earlier to the 10th century A.D. Then we have another kind of manuscript, and these are called minuscules. Minuscule manuscript. Minuscule is one written in small letters. Now, when they begin to copy them, in this kind of writing, you could copy them a lot faster. Can you imagine how long it would take? Sometimes it would take 8-9 months to copy the Bible or even the Old Testament, because you had to write them, and as we're going to see a little later, we're going in to show you what the Jews, how perfect it was when they copied from the originals to a copy of it, and then a copy of that copy, what the requirements was, and there were hundreds and thousands of copies they threw away just because they made a mistake on a page. They throw the whole thing away, you see. And they had rules for that. We'll show you those rules as we go on. But a minuscule manuscript was one written in small letters, and the word means rather small. They extended from the 9th to the 15th century. Then we get to the 15th century. We come into the printing press here by John Gutenberg. So then we didn't have to copy them by hand then. We could print them on the printing press and typesetting and so forth like that. All right? Now, it is sometimes also called a cursive, meaning a running hand. It would be like our writing instead of printing. Okay? Okay, polyglot means many-tongued. It is an edition of the scriptures which shows in a comparative view the originals and one or more ancient versions which possess critical authority. In other words, we would have a translation here, and then we would, something similar to like what we have here. Hold on a minute. Not exactly, but I have here the Comparative Study Bible here, which has the New International, the New American Standard, the Amplified, and the King James. So I can turn here to the King James, and I can test these other translations here. Well, they would have critical notes and so forth from translations and things, and they would put there and at least have one or more on the same scroll or that or on the same writing. So similar to something like this. All right, let's go on over. Okay, here we go. Now, number 10, there are four classes of books to be identified. After the Old Testament canon was closed, questions arose among some Jews and concerning certain books already contained in the canon. You always have some of them questioning them. Other books were written later and seeking admission into the canon. And this gave rise to four classes of books. Now, you just need to know basically the definition. Number 1, this is pronounced something like this, homo logo eumena. And that means homo logo, confessed, undisputed. These books were received as canonical without dispute, and whose right to a place in the canon was not afterwards disputed. So, the books in the Hebrew canon was called the homo logo eumena. Okay, so when you remember that word, that is the undisputed books of the canon of scriptures in the Hebrew text. Under that, we have, okay, the anti, do you know how to pronounce it? Yeah, pretty good. That's pretty good. We'll take that and stick with it. The anti-logomena. That's not bad. Anti and logo spoken against. are those books whose right to a place in the canon after admission was disputed by certain Jews, and there were five. Now, we're not going on down here because you don't have to know those five, okay? Okay, let's go on here to number C, the Apocrypha. Now, we already had that, so we won't have to cover that again. Over here on D, okay? We come to the Pseudepigrapha. The Pseudepigrapha. Okay? Can you try that once? David, try that once. No, him. David Thomas. He's passing it on to the other David. Okay, Pseudepigrapha. These were written by unknown persons sometime between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D. They were false or spurious writings written under false names, falsely ascribed to biblical characters and to biblical times. They have never been accepted as canonical by any branch of the Christian church. They are sometimes called apocalyptic literature because they are largely composed of apocalypses, revelations, and visions. All right, next thing is biblical criticism. Now you just need to know the difference here. This is the science which seeks by careful and detailed inquiry to secure the exact words of the original manuscripts of the Bible, and there are mainly two branches. We call them external and we call them internal. All right, here we go. Historical criticism. This seeks to determine the age, the date, authorship, composition, sources, character, and historical value of the documents as judged by internal evidence, and it will not hesitate to use the sciences of history, geography, ethnology, and archaeology. And this is known as the higher criticism. Okay? Number two, textual criticism. Now, this seeks to determine the exact and correct text of the scriptures as it existed in the original documents when freed from errors, corruptions, and variations which have come into it during the long process of copying and recopying. It is called the lower criticism. Okay? Number 12, canon. What is it? It's from the Greek word kanon, which is probably derived from the Hebrew kana, meaning a measuring rod or rule. And that's all we need to know there as far as that. And we've amplified on that a little bit. Pentateuch. What is the Pentateuch? First five books of the Bible. Okay? Cuneiform. What is cuneiform? Cuneiform is the oldest Semitic language known. It means wedge form. I should have put some of those in there so you would have known. But it's like a triangle. Only it's a triangle. And they'll put them sideways. They'll put two of them together. And just like a triangle, they'll turn some upside down. And this was the, they didn't have vowel sounds, but each way they put them would represent a phrase. It would represent an object. And that was the language that they had there. The very ancient race called Samaritans. And it was a wedge shape. They used it. A non-Semitic people of unknown origin is thought to have occupied Babylonia before the Babylonians came. They had a stylus, which is a triangular-shaped end. They had 560 signs, each representing a syllable or a word, a group of sounds, but never a particular letter like our A-E-I-O-U or so forth like that. The latest document known is dated 68 B.C. It was used by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the great Hittite Empire from about 2,000 to 800 or more B.C., spread throughout the world and so forth. You can look up, check your encyclopedia for the Tel El Amarna tablets written in cuneiform. In fact, this was the unlocking to three great civilizations there, Egypt, Assyria, and the Babylonians. And if you look this up here, that's what this was written in here and there. Okay? 15, Vellum or Vellum. Or Vellum. How do you pronounce it? Vellum. Is that good? Vellum? Okay. After five tries, one of them, we ought to hit one of them, huh? Vellum. Okay. It's a fine quality of leather, especially carefully prepared for writing on both sides. This was from the skins of conies and antelopes. Parchment. Practically no difference from vellum, except it is used used skins from the sheep and the goats. That's the only difference. This was fine things to write on. They did a lot of writing on that. 17, papyri fragments. These are single sheets of fragments of sheets of papyrus on which are written in Greek parts, often very small parts of the Bible. Most of the papyri have been found in Egypt, and they've been preserved because of the very dry climate that they have there, and which would be a preservative to that kind of to the papyri. They're found in three classes, and they're literary, biblical, theological, and civil documents. So they wrote a lot on those. 18, lectionaries. Now, you'll see this at the introduction of some of the your new translations in that. And they'll say, we have consulted the lectionaries and so forth. These are service books or volumes containing sections from parts of the New Testament to be read throughout the year in church services, especially on special days. When you have like an organized religion today, and if you'll ever notice just in Walnut Grove here, you know what you'll find? You'll look on the Methodist Church. You'll look on the Lutheran Church. And they all have a commemorative thing that they're going to use. And I don't know if they all get together ecumenically and send it down and tell them what to preach, but I think they do in a way. I really do. And so these are certain things that they bring out on certain days and one thing or another, and it's pretty much universal to your ecumenical thing. They always try to get together like we're all united, big bunch of bunk. You know, you know, it's an amazing thing with these fellows. I was talking to one of the fellows in town here, goes to the Methodist Church, and he was saying, oh, we had an ecumenical meeting of the leaders here, and I think there were four of them there. And it's a funny thing, I said, well, I wasn't invited. Isn't it an amazing thing? Never invited me. And boy, it just hurts my feelings. But anyway, they got together, and they're saying, well, you know, now we studied something. I can't remember what he told me now. But he said, we studied something and studied it, and we all disagreed, but after a lot of getting together, we all agreed. And it was like it was just some big wonderful thing. Well, I said, if you all had it right to first, why did you disagree? If you all had it right first, why would you disagree? And I said, let me ask you something. Does God want you to get along with a person that says, come to me and confess your sins? You're never going to agree. You're never going to agree. Does God want you to get along with someone that says, you know what, your water baptism saves you? Now, how are you going to? You can talk for hours, but somebody's got to say somebody's right and somebody's wrong. What are you doing getting together? It's a game. And I call them, of course, it upsets them a lot. You guys are the biggest two-faced liars I've ever seen in my life where you sit there and lie to each other. You try to pretend you're pious and you try to get along, there ain't one of them. You got enough backbone to stand on the Bible when it says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them, for they are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So you're sucked into that. God would like for you to say, water baptism doesn't save you. It's a testimony. It has nothing to do with you go to heaven. You go to heaven by the blood, not the water, right? Right. So what are you doing holding hands with a guy pastoring a church over here that says, no, you can't go to heaven unless you're water baptized, and you've got to have your baby baptized? Wouldn't God like for this man over here to say, show me in the Bible where babies are ever to be baptized? You couldn't find it in the Bible if you tried. In Luke chapter 18, it says when they came unto Christ, they had babies. And he said, for such is the kingdom of God. They weren't baptized, and yet for such is the kingdom of God. They're already going to heaven. So I'm supposed to sit here with this guy that puts tradition in and makes up something, and I'm going to sit there and I'm going to say, well, you know, now we got to agree somewhere. Maybe we got to agree. Maybe we'll agree on the depth of the water. Maybe we'll compromise somewhere. You know, it tickles me. I give any of them any backbone at all. If you were God and created this earth and said you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, wouldn't it sort of make you want to regurgitate when you look down here and see these puny little guys sitting down here thinking they know more than what God does in the Bible and don't have enough backbone, except jellyfish backbone, don't have any backbone at all to say, I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Does God ever want Christians today to have some backbone to say, this is what the Bible says? See, I don't have to say it myself because I didn't write it, but I can say, God said it. Amen. I got the creator of the universe to back me up. Isn't that great to be able to do that? Sure. Okay. I don't know how. Somebody asked a question, got me off on a tangent. I don't know who it was, but I hope you don't do it again. Okay, here we go. On down to number 19. Ostraca and inscriptions. What is that? These are pieces of broken pottery upon which small portions of scripture were written. And they were often used by poor Christians who could not afford the papyri. 20, ancient version or translation in general It was one which was made before the invention of the printing press, before 1450. A modern version, generally after 1450.